So I'm Dan Castillo, and
I think probably most of you know, I'll know now. I'm a professor of theology at Loyola University, Maryland. My work is in liberation theology and environmental ethics. So in kind of layperson's term, my work focuses on trying to understand the relationship between the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor as they are present in our world, and then thinking about what it means to be Christian living within that context in response to those cries. So what I would like to do briefly for those who are returnees is review what I did, what we went kind of worked through yesterday. And for those of you who are coming here for the first time, I'll give you a precis, kind of get everyone up to speed on the same page. We'll go through this kind of quickly. And actually, just before we're warned, there's a lot of material we're going to go through in the next hour and a half. So I'm going to strive for coherency, but there's going to be a lot. Okay, so I'll try and pause every so often, let you talk to each other, see if you're on the same page, clarify if there's questions you have with one another, and then I can try and respond to any questions you may have, and we'll work through it that way. So let's do it this way. Just a few points right off the bat. When we talked about the work of theology, and as Sandy Vagaris says, anyone who prays is a theologian. So our work, I don't want to presume, but so the work of a Christian in this world is the work of theology. And so James Cone says, a theologian's work is twofold. The theologian must be an exegete of Scripture, must analyze, interpret, work through, understand Scripture, or more broadly, revelation. And the theologian must be an exegete of the world. It's not enough simply to work through Scripture. We have to ask, what does it mean for our lives in this world? And well, if we're going to say in this world, we have to understand the shape of the world. And we alluded in a few different times to what we would say, and we'll get into more depth today. Our world is in a state of planetary emergency. All the dynamics will start to surface some of those dynamics today. Before I go any further, I just put an agenda here. So we'll talk about what we're reviewing right now. We'll move into a discussion of what geologists and climate scientists will call the Anthropocene. We'll get there in a minute. Then we'll turn to Scripture and look at the political ecology of Egypt and in the book of Exodus, and then look at the way in which God works to reform the people of God as they move out of Egypt. So, okay, the work of theology. Then we said another important term for us, and it's already come up here, the political ecology of Egypt. The way I define this is the ways that human beings exercise power to organize the oikos. The way human beings exercise their power to shape, organize the oikos. Now, I left the Greek term up there, and it's on purpose. Greek is household, home, and there's two keywords, I mean, there's probably more than two, but keywords for our purposes that I want you to think of when you think of oikos. Ecology is derived from oikos, and economy. Ecology and economics. So what we're really getting at here with the oikos is the ecological and socioeconomic dimensions that are always, the reason I left it that way in the Greek, they're always, you can't pry them apart from one another. They're always going to shape one another. So when we're looking at the world, we're going to be looking at the political ecology of the world, right? We're exegeting the world. And then one of the things that I said right from the beginning is one of my primary concerns here is helping people to think about the way in which all of this matters for the heart of Christianity. And the central mystery of the Christian faith is salvation, the mystery of salvation. So what we're looking at is how the planetary emergency and our responses to this, if in any way, relate to the mystery of salvation.
And so I define salvation, we define salvation as liberation from sin and restoration of communion. And I had left it underdetermined the other day at the beginning, but by the end we saw that communion is going to be with God, neighbor, and earth. So salvation is liberation from sin and the restoration of communion with God, neighbor, and earth. And we'll get right now to why we can make that claim, or why I would make that claim. So I'm violating all the rules of PowerPoint right now by having far too many words up on any given slide. It's only for two slides. I mean, actually, there might be some other things where I'm violating the rules. But this is just more for me to kind of remember what to say to you. Okay. So some key points. When we looked at Genesis 2, we said in Genesis 2, like the fundamental point of departure, right, is that God creates humanity to be in intimate communion with God, intimate and loving communion, right, with God, with neighbor, and with creation. And that, in fact, all three of these are intimately interwoven, right? So that love of neighbor and love of earth are as closely related as Adam is to Adama, the human is to the soil, the human is to the humus, and that it's, well, I'm going to jump ahead. It's in loving those, love of neighbor and love of earth, that we in fact demonstrate our love of God. So that's what God creates humanity for. And we see that God organizes Eden's political ecology in accordance with God's wisdom. At the very center of the garden is the tree of life, which, if we read scripture canonically, is a symbolic of God's wisdom. And then Christians will later read this as, well, Christ was at the center, because Christ is God's wisdom, is at the very, center of Eden. So God's wisdom is the organizing principle for Eden. And then God calls humanity to the symbolic vocation of gardener in Genesis 2:15. The human person is called to cultivate and care, or to serve and preserve, the soil and all that comes from the soil. So in accordance with God's wisdom, God calls humanity to the vocation of gardener: cultivate and care, serve and preserve. And in fact, this is precisely how the human being sustains those bonds of intimate communion. What's more, in responding positively to the human vocation, the person most fully images God by the logic, the symbolic logic of Genesis 2. Because God is imaged as the first garden. God plants Eden, forms the animals out of the soil, forms the human out of the soil, allows the garden to flourish, and then calls humanity to image God by caring for it, seeing that it will continue to flourish. So there's what we said was there's an implicit image of God anthropology in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, we're told explicitly God creates the human person in the image and likeness of God. It's not explicit here in Genesis 2. It's implicit, right? God calls humanity to the vocation of gardener, and God is first imaged as gardener. You all with me?
Yeah.
Okay.
So we then turned to start to think about sin. And note, salvation is liberation from sin, first and foremost. So this is going to be important for thinking about the story of salvation. So what we see is that humanity rebels against God's wisdom and refuses to serve. Let me read the next one. Instead, humanity internalizes the cunning knowledge found in the tree of knowledge of good and evil and unleashes its lust for domination upon the world. So if at the center of the garden is the tree of life, and again, I said the construction of this in Hebrew is very, like, notoriously just difficult and corrupted, and it's unclear exactly what's being said there. But one way of interpreting it is, at the center is the tree of life, And next to it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God says don't touch. Right? Which, so close, maybe looks kind of like the wisdom of God. It's really appealing. And the cunning serpent says, eat from that. And what I suggested then, and we'll come back to again, so it's worth reinforcing now, is the description of the serpent as cunning, we can start to make a symbolic link with Pharaoh's shrewdness in Egypt. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. So the logic that we find in the tree of knowledge of good and evil is, in fact, I will not serve, all things will serve me. I will be exalted. I will, if need be, and certainly Augustine would say this, will dominate all that I come in contact with. And so now, when humanity internalizes this logic, internalizes this false, disordered wisdom, the world's political ecology is now, at least in part, organized by something other than God's wisdom, right? The oikos itself starts to be malformed, disfigured, and these bonds, right, some would say are broken, at the very least, warped. Ability, humanity's capacity, ability to love is fractured, fragmented, at the very least. All of this, so sin then disorders the threefold sense of communion that God intended. Again, salvation is the restoration of communion. If you just walk in, this is just review, so we won't be going quite this fast, just counting out our points on the slide in a moment. This understanding of sin is in fact exemplified in the narrative of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother, flees God, flees the soil, and goes off and builds the first city. And what I suggested is symbolically, we can think of the city not as urban space, but as a form of political ecology, a fallen political ecology. So it's the system. A common word for theologians and social ethicists today is to talk about structural sin. Right, so the city itself doesn't have to be structural sin, but this one happens to be reflective of the character of Cain, our social structures. Our political ecological structures fallen. So this is a new slide for those who were here yesterday. It's a lot of text from Laudato Si, but Pope Francis, as well as anyone I've read, captures the dimensions I'm trying to surface for you with regard to Cain. So he rehearses the story of Cain and Abel here, and then says, disregard for the duty to cultivate and maintain a proper relationship with my neighbor, for whose care and custody I am responsible, ruins my relationship with my own self, with others, with God, and with the earth. When all these relationships are neglected, when justice no longer dwells in the land, the Bible tells us that life itself is endangered. And that last part is helpful impressions, a good transition into what we're going to be looking at today, both as we exegete the world and as we exegete Scripture. One more kind of, so this is a dense point to make in passing, but it's worth making one more time. There's a way of reading the Cain and Abel narrative as an antithetical example of Isaiah's vision of salvation. Because in that story, Cain, whose name can mean spear or metal worker, starts off with the tools of the gardener still. He's a cultivator of the land. Starts off with the plowshare and the pruning hook, we might survive. And by the end, has transformed the tools of service into the weapons of domination, into the sword and spear. And so Isaiah's vision of salvation is a vision of the undoing of the sin of Cain. They will beat their swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks and study war no more. They'll relearn the ways of the gardener. They will re-inhabit the image of God. Okay. That's the review. What I would like to do for the first bit of time now is talk about our world. Talk about our world in a few different dimensions of the planetary emergence. And then we'll pick up with the story, kind of jumping through, passing through the rest of Genesis. But climate scientists today, and really a lot of academics working in environmental studies, are very familiar with this term now, which you may not be, it hasn't all the way worked its way into kind of popular discourse yet, but the idea that we're living in the Anthropocene, which is a designation for a geological time period. The previous geological time period, if you want to kind of go with this assumption that we are now living in the Anthropocene, was the Holocene. The Holocene dates back to the last great ice age about 11,000 years ago. What's notable about the Holocene is, now look, no geological era has ever been like perfectly stable by any means. As geological eras go, the Holocene was remarkably stable. Remarkably stable. So if this is the fluctuation, so I'll give you a visual. If this is the fluctuation in time of the way that geological eras have gone, the Holocene was this. And that's usually important because this is the time in which human societies have flourished. Human life has flourished. It's those stable conditions that have allowed that to take place. So it's concerning to think, well, maybe we're moving past the conditions of the Holocene. Now, the reason it's called the Anthropocene is it's the idea, so Anthropos, right, is the Greek land for the human. So this is, and I'll use this term advisedly, the age of man. And we can even clarify that a little bit more later on. But if the Anthropocene is the geological epoch in which human beings have become the primary driver of biophysical change in the world at a planetary level. I know that's a mouthful, but I'll repeat it a couple times. Human beings have become, the Anthropocene is the age in which human beings have become the primary driver of biophysical change at a planetary level. We'll look at that in a moment, some of the kind of ways to start thinking about that. But before we do that, this is a good time to take a pause. There's a few enough of you. If you can't see this, come up and just take in this image. Right? This image, I inserted the Anthropocene there. Right? So that's me. It's not the title of this. But really, come look at it. And think about what would that mean? What's going on in this world? What are we doing? How are we organizing the world's political ecology? Take a couple minutes, take this in, and then talk to your neighbors about it. What this image is communicating.
What is the origin of the
So what are some of the things that strike you about this image?
It's very busy.
So I was going to save this for my last comment. But I'll just say, since you said that, one of my students in one of my environmental ethics classes, when I was doing this exercise with them, her comment at the end was, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on. Which is representative of human impact. Right? Other thoughts from the striking.
Humans are in every corner of the world.
The amounts are huge. You know, the animals, it's a huge amount. The whatever's on the boat, that mineral or from the earth is huge. Everything seems gluttonous almost.
Just if it's there, use it. If you leave anything behind, shame on you.
There's a few people taking advantage. There's both the people in the yachts with the bags of money
then the there's that guy down there by the little water tower who's handing out water to the folks.
Hanging out what?
He's like handing out water. I guess I think that's what's going on.
Yeah.
Where is it?
It's bottom left.
Down in the bottom left.
That struck me that water's silent.
Selling water.
The resource of water. I mean, that's really struck me. Yeah.
My favorite figure in here is this guy.
I know.
The poem from Shel Silverstein, Hungry Mungry, who eats everything. There's a lot.
Go ahead. The one thing that's missing is any kind of military action going on.
Yeah, then that's, you know, there's six stars there. I've always thought of those as the five-star general, but that's probably not what's being trying to be communicated. Who knows?
Maybe
that's how I've always taken it. But yeah, so the question of how threats of violence and coercion, and not just threats, but sometimes quite often, all too often, actual coercion, keep that organism, sustain the way we've organized. Okay. Now, we won't go down this road, but one thing to reflect on is, where are we located in this?
Everywhere.
Well, I mean, where are we located in this social location?
What do you mean by social?
Are we selling the water and benefiting from that? Or are we starving, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how are we doing socioeconomically? How are we doing in this age of the animals? Are we benefiting from the way we've organized the world? Where would you think scientists date the beginning of the Anthropocene? Talk to your neighbor for one second, just for a few seconds. If you had to take a guess, where would we say the Anthropocene has begun? So what would you all say? If you had to take a guess.
1800s, 19th century, somewhere around there.
I thought it was earlier, but that makes sense in terms of humans really affecting and shaping the planet. But initially I thought it was...
Well,
other thoughts?
I would say earlier, because people like Christopher Columbus decided that he was in India and he had no clue where the hell he was. He names the people and he brings his diseases. So I mean, we're starting to, that far back, already impact other things on the planet negatively.
Don't let me forget to come back to that thought.
Okay.
I want to make sure I come back to that. Other?
Well, we mentioned the start of the Industrial Age. I'm not sure exactly what that date is, but...
Sure, so the 1700s.
Yeah,
I think that for a lot of these problems, the writing's been on the wall, you know, for centuries, but people haven't read it, people haven't seen it, and I think that that started more when the actual temperatures and carbon dioxide concentration started exponential increase, which was around 1980.
So, thank you for thinking about that. What scientists will say, I'll give you names, Johann Rockström, Will Steffen, these folks, which may not mean anything to you, and that's fine. But they're the ones that have kind of been developing this terminology. And their kind of working hypothesis is, while the seeds, for them, the seeds of the Anthropocene lie in the Industrial Revolution, it only comes to fruition, we only actually move into that in the era the now known as the Great Acceleration, which dates to post-World War II, 45 on. So if we're doing a time scale of human impact, right, where here's kind of pre-industrial, it actually pre-industrial for thousands and thousands and thousands of years is basically the same. And then with the Industrial Revolution, human impact, so if this is right, this is time and this is human impact. And the Industrial Revolution starts to rise. With the Great Acceleration, it kind of does this. and that kind of, it does this. And it's along any number of lines, right? I mean, so if this is just an overall, kind of take all of human impact and superimpose all the lines on one another, population, you can just see where 45 is. Human population, real GDP, foreign investment was non-existent, explodes. Carbon CO2 concentrations, right? Here's pre-industrial levels, pre-industrial industrial levels. Number of dams built is up there, on and on and on and on. Land converted, global biodiversity loss. Part of what I want you to see here is just the complex, like the enormous impacts. And also, it's not just about climate change. CO2 is one of all of those.
Dan, what's the second row, second from the right?
Yeah, I was going to ask that too.
Huh, it doesn't come through here. I'm going to have to...
Okay.
At the break, I'll minimize it and I'll tell you, because that one jumps up and down, I see. Now, not all of these are necessarily in themselves bad, right? I mean, this would be moral judgment and it's something that we could argue for a long time, but I don't want to actually go down that road. But I'm glad we have medicine today that we didn't have 45 years ago. I'm glad we have medicine that we didn't have pre-industrial. And that's, while not necessarily directly connected, it's all part and parcel, right? So I don't want to paint this as some kind of Edenic existence before 45 or before industrial age or anything like that. What I want to say, though, is that's a lot. We could also say, and it's not up here, but maybe it is up here. One point that I'll make, global economic inequality, part of that's because of the huge production of wealth that's been asymmetrically distributed, but that's shot up. I have a problem with the dating, the way that these well-off European scientists have done the dating of the animals. And I think they're coming around to having a problem with it as well. What I would say is this, and we're going to come back to this in a lot. I just want to kind of telescope the thought. If we want to say the seeds of the industrial of the Anthropocene are found in the Industrial Revolution, the seeds of the Industrial Revolution, and really the Industrial Revolution, is fueled by colonialist extractivism. That you can't separate those two phenomena. And so in a very real way, if we're going to follow the trajectory that they've argued, the seeds of the Anthropocene are rooted in what Enrique Dussel, following Noam Chomsky, would call the project of 500 years, the system of 500 years of colonial extraction. And it's worth noting that a study just came out this year in a global sociology journal that argues that the Little Ice Age in Europe, which was 1600s, was caused by the mass extinction of humanity, the massacres, the kill-offs, I mean, so much of it was disease. But basically, 30 million people being killed in what is now South America. That the insane, it's so hard to imagine, but the drastic, radical depopulation led to dips immediately in carbon in the atmosphere, which triggered the Little Ice Age, which caused all kinds of problems, and other number of problems. It's one study that's out there that's gotten a lot of notoriety, right? I'm sure that their empirical analysis and conjecture will be contested here and there. But it's worth keeping that in mind. Okay, well, the Great Acceleration, maybe not so bad, right? If we just can keep on accelerating, if there's no boundaries, if resources are unlimited. But some of these same scientists have been working to define planetary boundaries that in order, what the claim would be, is in order for us in the Anthropocene to ensure that we're living in conditions similar to the Holocene, we would need to stay within these different levels of like these different boundaries that they've noted. So the climate crisis is really the boundary of CO2 in the atmosphere. We can't surpass a certain point without it becoming a crisis, an emergency. And we've moved past that, and we're continuing. So we're keep moving the bar up as far as what we really can't pass. But we've passed what we said is going to be create problems, significant problems. But again, that's only one. We've entered into the sixth great extinction now through all the land transformation that we've had, conversion of land into industrial agricultural landscapes. So there's been immense biodiversity loss. I don't know if you saw the study. I'm not gonna be able to quote it right, but there was a study about how all of the insects in the next 15, 20 years, there's gonna be a massive die-off of insects, that we're already heading down that trajectory. And for so many ecosystems, these insect communities were the foundational blocks of life. So it's really uncertain what's gonna happen systemically when we start really kind of fully entering into that space. So this, they have to stay within, in this graph, the green zone. We're moving close to the threshold for ocean acidification. And any other, so there's other ones up there. I won't go through them all right now. But again, what I want to give you the sense of here is, this is a, just on the, in pure ecological terms, this is a complex, multifaceted emergency. If we want to say the Holocene was not so bad. Is there anything else I wanted to say here? To state, to kind of put the two slides together, right? What we see with the great acceleration is the pushing past these different boundaries. There was one more point I wanted to make, which is what Rockstrom and Stefan and these folks will say is, these boundaries are not independent from each other. They're made independent here so that we can kind of get a sense, like for analytical purposes, but they're actually all going to be interconnected in ways where if there's a huge stressor in one, it may change the dynamics of the other. So, I mean, you can think about it in terms of, like, maybe you have a certain threshold for stress at home, and maybe you have a certain threshold for stress at work, but if you've far surpassed the threshold for stress at home, like, you're going to be prone to outburst at work, right? That threshold's going to go down. It's going to do funky things. I'll multiply that by the seven that they named here. Yes?
I think it's, I've taught this stuff for several years, and I think it's really helpful for people to realize that there are three base problems, and all the other problems relate to those three base ones. One is biodiversity loss, because that's loss of ecosystem services. One is population explosion, because there's now at least, well, 2 to 3, maybe 4 times as many people as the Earth can provide for. And the third one is climate change. And then it kind of helps to put these other ones in context then, oftentimes. And the problem is with climate change, huge right now. But even if we didn't have climate change, with biodiversity loss and with population growth, we would face tremendous pressures on the human population.
Okay. And actually, what I'd like you to do, I'm going to pause now for a minute, and have you just reflect with one another, see if there's any questions you have, anything you want clarified, all of that. I'll do the best I can to clarify. But go ahead and breathe for a minute and talk to each other. Share thoughts. So unfortunately, we've only begun to touch the complexity of the emergency. But any other, like, are there thoughts or questions? Obviously, I can't promise to be able to answer them straight off, but things that you want to surface or circle back to briefly so we can get through.
Well, it's just difficult to know about individual actions. Like, when do we really, really, really start limiting our individual actions? For example, I mean, we've traveled from New York to be here, That's a significant carbon.
Baltimore.
Yeah.
So, South Africa.
Mm-hmm. When do we say this is so serious we're not coming to Holden, or maybe we come to Holden once every 5 or 6 years?
On horseback.
Yeah.
So, I want to, and this isn't a cop out, in a sense, I don't want to try and give an answer to that question, the concrete. What I want to work to do is raise the symbols, give rise to thought, thought informs praxis. I want to give rise to symbols of faith that can help us do the moral discernment that's requisite. Right? So when we're exegeting the world, I want to surface the problem, and then when we're exegeting Scripture and Revelation, I want to say, here's how we can start to pray, here's how we can start to do the hard work of discerning. And obviously, time is short, right? But all the more reason to start working, like doing the work of discernment. So that's what we will continue to be doing. Was there something else that...
Pretty much the same. Individual action doesn't seem to be forthcoming.
Well, and certainly, let me just say one thing with regard to that. Individual actions are going to matter, in certainly in a moral sense, and somewhat in a larger sense. It's going to have to be political, like broad political shifts that can work to constrain this beast.
Can you give an example of what would be one broad political?
Well, I mean, if there was like an actual binding treaty to limit CO2 and the nations like binded by it, that would go a long way, right? Mm-hmm. We're so far away from that just because of political will. I'll try and talk about that some in this next few slides.
I would just add, moving our subsidies from industrial agriculture and fossil fuel production to renewable energies, I mean, we subsidize the problem, and we haven't yet subsidized as a country or as a world.
Right, fossil fuel is still hugely subsidized.
Get cheap gas.
Planetary boundaries, what we would think of like straight ecology, it's only part of the planetary emergency. Because as I already alluded to, right, the great acceleration is also tied to a great divergence, socioeconomically. Again, just take this image in for a moment. And then I'm going to weave a kind of complex narrative. Just to keep us moving along, mindful of time, my thought when looking at this is, the goods of the great acceleration have been unequally distributed. The harms of the planetary emergency have been unequally distributed and will continue to be unequally distributed. And if we want to think about how that pattern of asymmetrical distribution, unequal distribution, has emerged, and some of the ways in which like harmful ideologies have worked to organize the political ecology of the Earth, a helpful point of reference is the work of Carl Polanyi. And I'm going to actually use Carl Polanyi's work to jump, and then jump back 500 years. So he's writing right at in 45, he writes his book, The Great Transformation. And he has no idea about the pending ecological crisis. He's not concerned with that. What he's concerned with is the cataclysms of the 20th century. So the two world wars, the Great Depression, and the rise of fascism, totalitarianism. Right. And he roots these in the rise of market society. I don't want to kind of try and make all those connections here, but I want to talk about market society for a minute. And what Polanyi says is that for centuries, right, traditional societies had markets embedded within their social fabric. Social culture of fabric, there is markets for exchange, so on and so forth. What happens with the liberalization of the economy in the 19th century is the market becomes disembedded. The market becomes that which determines the way society is going to be organized. And so society, our social relationships, become an adjunct of the way that the market dictates things be organized. And he says in particular, the market, and he says three things. For our purpose, I'm going to be concerned with two. The market makes, in a market society, the market turns two things into commodities that aren't commodities. Human life is reduced to labor, and the earth and the complex ecosystems that we live in is reduced to land. They're turned into commodities, and then they're subjected to the whims of the market. And what Polanyi says is no society could withstand this, right? So imagine holding, like, we grew all of our own food here. We had our spaces of wilderness that we in a sense, cultivated by allowing to do what they do. We had this complex, rich way of life here. And someone bought up all of the land and said, we're only going to grow apples here. And we're going to cut everything, and we're going to grow single lines of apple orchards all the way down. And everyone who had their own job doing this, that, and the other thing, and we looked out for each other, and there was social welfare systems, so on and so forth. No, you're just going to pick apples. Well, one, the environmental harm should be immediately apparent. And two, maybe we're doing all right for a while because we're selling apples, we're picking apples, apples are a hot commodity, but oh, all of a sudden Argentina comes up with 5 million apples that weren't there before, and the price of our apples drop, and now all of a sudden we're all out of jobs, and we got to go someplace else. And so what Polanyi says is that the planners, the architects, reference my language yesterday in Vespers, the architects of liberal society work to disembed the market, but there's this reflex by society. And they say, no, we need to re-embed this. Right? Because it's destroying us. And this, for Polanyi, actually gives rise to fascism, because you get strong men who say, sound familiar? I alone can fix this. It should sound familiar, and because we're now at the moment, this is the second wave of globalization. The first wave was what Polanyi was talking about. And that ended with Mussolini, Hitler. Okay, but that's actually not where I want to go. That other good news, right? What I want to do is, so remember we started with the poem, To My Children Fearing for Them, Terrors Are to Come. We'll come back to that, okay? Because that poem ends, though, with, I cannot wish your lives unmade. I want you to live. Terrors are to come. Terrors already have come. Because when Polanyi's saying, well, no society would allow this, it can't really happen, he's thinking about the way that people who've been granted the status of citizen can resist. But guess what? So he's thinking about what sociologists would call the core countries, the powerful countries of the world. What Polanyi doesn't pay attention to is for 500 years, the margins of the global system, the periphery, was reduced precisely to that. Human beings were reduced to labor. The earth was reduced to land to extract resources to exalt the colonizing countries. Human life was reduced to labor in those places in order to extract that wealth and concentrate it. And whatever resistance might happen, it's not the resistance of citizens. It's those that have been designated subjects, or to use Gustavo Gutierrez's terminology, who have been relegated to the position of non-person, to the end of whim, to those of no account. So you stand up to it, you're crushed. Here's a helpful quote to get at some of what I'm getting at. I'm trying to point to. This is from Eduardo Galeano's controversial book, The Open Veins of Latin America. Latin America is the region of open veins. Everything from the discovery, from Columbus, until our times has always been transmuted into European or later United States capital, and as such has accumulated in distant centers of power. Everything, here we go. Remember, we're called to care and serve for the soil and all that comes from the soil. Everything. The soil, its fruits, its mineral-rich depths, the people and their capacity to work and consume natural resources and human resources, production methods, class structure, all of it has been successively determined from outside each area by meshing them into the universal gearbox of capitalism. Right? In Pilates terms, in Latin America, the earth has been reduced to land, human life has been reduced to labor. And here's where we start to see the processes which are going to feed the maw of the Industrial Revolution and move us forward. There's one other point. I want to say a word about race now, about the construction of anti-black racism in particular. Because it's precisely, anti-black racism is a modern phenomenon. And when we say modern, we'll say 1500 and on. And why does it form the way it is? Why is it produced the way it is as a social ideology, as a social imaginary, a way that shapes the way we imagine the world? Well, it's precisely because the extractive colonizing processors, the architects of this system, say we need labor. Well, the indigenous peoples of the Americas were dying off too quickly because of the way they had not been exposed to diseases that Europeans brought over. So the turn is to Africa. Well, obviously, skin color is an obvious difference. So there's a difference, but that difference didn't necessarily mean degradation in the European imagination at first. Didn't necessarily mean that. But now, okay, well, we have these humans, different skin color. Let's just say they're not, obviously I'm putting this in kind of succinct terms. We're going to have to say they're not humans. They're subhumans. We're going to degrade them in order to legitimize reducing them to labor. So the production of anti-black racism is a way of justifying the processes of extraction. What is more like the supreme exemplification of trying to reduce a human life to labor than chattel slavery? In particular, chattel slavery as it evolves with the cotton gin. Because with the cotton gin, you had a way of cleaning all the cotton, right, in a massive way, but picking it was still human labor. So now you had to, like, the way that slavery evolved, chattel slavery evolved at this point, anti-black slavery evolved, was every second of a person's life was accounted for. Everything was streamlined. If you paused, you were shot. Whatever your best was for picking that day, you had to beat it the next day. You had to at least match it. And on and on and on and on. There's an emerging field in economic history right now. Some Harvard historians are kind of at the forefront of it. That's looking at the way in which contemporary business management practices get the notions from the way in which enslavers operated their systems. So you have, with the rise of colonial extractivism, you have the production on a global scale of anti-black racism. And so, just to talk about one dimension of the ecological crisis, to start to bring the two together, the social, economic, and the ecological. We said that the costs, the environmental costs in the planetary emergency are unequally distributed. Well, quite frequently they're unequally distributed along racial lines. And this is both at local context. This is a cartoon that came out after Flint. I shouldn't say after Flint. Amidst Flint. The white and colored water fountain. And here, this is an image from 20 years ago in Nigeria with the Ogoni people, and Shell's connections with the Nigerian government and the extraction, let's just say, the extraction of fossil fuels in Nigeria in the lands inhabited by the Ogoni weren't the most well-regulated of extractive events. And when the people stood up, they were repressed by the Nigerian military. We can also say that in this system of 500 years, and really in any kind of system, when the system, the global south has acted as both a tap and a drain and a sink for the global north. So it's a tap from which resources are extracted, and it's a drain into which toxic waste can be sent. Perhaps the most, this is going to be our last slide before we start exegeting scripture. The most egregious example of this, when Larry Summers of like Harvard fame and World Bank fame and chief economic advisor to Clinton, Bush, maybe both Bushes, high up there with Obama as well. When he was at the World Bank, he was the chief economist there, in an internal memo, he argued that the export of pollution and toxic waste to the third world constituted an economically sound world welfare enhancing trade that should actively be encouraged by the bank. Summers goes on to state in this memo that in view of the lifespan of large segments of Africa's population, the underpopulated countries in Africa are vastly underpolluted by his economic logic. And concludes that there's no moral reason, we can't come up with logics to argue against this. Only the economistic logic tied to has any sway. What's most galling to me about this, and there's a lot of things that are galling to me, that's right. What's most galling is, now this is counterfactual history, it's thinking about possible trajectories. Historians will argue one of the reasons, the reason why Africa, the countries that he referred to are underpopulated, is because the slave trade, the theft of human beings devastated those societies, not just in the number of people who were taken, but just caused societal collapse. So that the way in which world population trends all went in the rest of the continents didn't happen in those regions. So in effect, if that is true, what Summers is arguing for here is our reparations should be sending toxic waste. Okay. I hope I've convinced you we're in difficult problems. What I'd like to do, go ahead and take a minute, just talk to one another. You can debrief, decompress for a minute. And we're going to shift gears here. So I know there's a lot to unpack. In my head, somewhere along the way, I was like, oh, we have till 7:30. Ah, we have the 7:15. Aha. So I'm going to have to interrupt. And rather than, I'd like to hear what you all were discussing. But I want to get to talking about, if we follow Gutierrez, right, theology is critical reflection on Christian practice in light of the Word of God. We got to think about the Word of God. What is the Word of God to say about this? And so I want to actually turn to Exodus. And I'm going to read, we'll look at a few different examples. I'll only read one passage here, but it's Exodus 1, 8 through 15 is what I'll read. And there's a couple points. Remember what we said, that the cunningness of the serpent, right, represents, it is closely linked to the shrewdness of Pharaoh and represents a kind of antithetical an anti-type to the image of the gardener, right, who's serving and caring for the soil and all that comes from the soil. So And we said then that all of a sudden things start to be organized in a different way, by a different logic, something other than God's wisdom. So, Exodus 8 through 15, 1, 8 through 15. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. If we had a week, I would teach a session on how Joseph, in the book of Genesis, most fully inhabits the Imago Dei out of the characters we come across, most fully demonstrates the sensibilities of the gardener, which is not without controversy, that claim, but if we take it then at face value for now, right, then this line is significant. A Pharaoh who did not know the ways of the gardener arose. And he said to his people, look at the Israelite people, they are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and in the event of war join our enemies and fight us and escape from the land. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The Hebrew here doesn't get captured in any... Something gets lost in the translation because we don't want to use the same word over and over and over again. So we come up with synonyms so it sounds more aesthetically appealing to our ears. But the word avad is used several times right in this. Let me find it. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing service on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and every kind of field service in the field. They were ruthless in all the service and ways they made them serve and impose these tasks upon them. Well, in the Hebrew, this is used to emphasize. Well, what's the word for service in Hebrew?
Slavery.
Well, it's abad, which is constitutive of the vocation of gardener, right? Cultivate and care, serve and observe the soil and all that comes from the soil, and in so doing, we're serving God. What we see here is Pharaoh in his shrewdness is forcing the people of God, to serve Pharaoh and serve Pharaoh's will. The world is being organized in accordance to Pharaoh's shrewd knowledge here. And in a way that is consonant with the theology of the Yahwist, things fall apart. So I will just say the question that hangs over the Exodus narrative is, who will the people of God serve? A really well-known, well-regarded scripture scholar, Terence Fredheim, has written a couple of well-known articles arguing, in contemporary terms, we can understand the plagues that visit Egypt as ecological signs of God's judgment. And there's a way that we can say yeah, and there's a way we can say no. I don't want to parse all of that out now, but I do want to point out. So here's what happens when God and Pharaoh confronts Pharaoh, right? And Pharaoh's heart is hardened, so on and so forth, and God sends the plagues. What we see is actually the unmaking of creation the way it emerges in Genesis 1. So God, again, there organizes, calls creation into being, freely in accordance with God's wisdom, in accordance with God's will. The signs and wonders that befall Egypt correspond in negative terms to God's creative work in the first creation account in Genesis. In Genesis, in accordance with divine wisdom, God calls light into existence, brings order to the water and land, within the water upon the land, creates the living creatures to flourish on these places, and in the air, and commands the humans to be fruitful and multiply. In Exodus, Pharaoh's shrewdness results in the calamities that bring darkness, threaten life within the water, upon the land and in the air, and culminate in a plague that brings death upon the children. As Fredheim finds, here's the key quote, right? The collective image presented is that the entire created order is caught up in this struggle. Pharaoh's anti-life measures against God's creation have unleashed chaotic effects that threaten the very creation God intended. Obviously, what I want you to be able to start doing, what I want us to be able to start doing, is thinking analogically between our context and what we see happening. In some ways, it's a limping analogy, but there's a way that it's very clear. We've organized the world in a way that's counter to flourishing. We've organized the world, we being, and you can insert what you want there, but in a manner that's reduced human life to labor, creation to a commodity, and we're now facing the chaotic effects of that, the decreative effects. One more point worth noting here. The scripture scholar Ellen Davis at Duke, in her book Scripture, Culture, Agriculture, notes in talking about some of this, that the Deuteronomist aptly names the political ecology of Egypt, aptly names Egypt the iron furnace, for it burns and consumes unendingly human labor. So a question for us to ask, right? What does our global system look like? Can we name it the iron furnace? What are we called, what are we as the people of God called to confront, called out of? In Genesis 1, what's in the beginning? Before God speaks anything into creation, what's in the beginning?
The void.
The void, the tohu avohu, right? The chaos that God draws creation out of. Within the ancient Near East imagination, the sea was a symbol of chaos, of the void, of the abyss. So the people of God being called out of the political ecology, out of the iron furnace, through the Reed Sea, into the wilderness, can very much be thought of as the community being called to be a new creation. Out of the old creation, out of the chaos, is going to come a new creation. Who will be my people, who will inhabit my abide by my wisdom, inhabit the imago Dei, the vocation of gardener. What's the first thing to anything? It's nice to be able to talk to you all. I hope you don't maybe regret saying this, but like if I ask this question, I'm about to ask to my undergrads, like I know I might get an answer. What's the first thing that happens when they get to the other side? What do they do to Moses? What do the people do?
Right.
Grumble.
Whiners.
Grumble. Why can't we go back? At least we can die by our flesh pots, sitting next to the flesh pots. We might not be eating the flesh, right? We might not be eating that meat. Maybe we're just eating some grains, but at least we ate okay. Ellen Davis would say, look, this is a sign of how deeply the sickness of Egypt has penetrated their own hearts. Mm-hmm. Right? You could take the people out of Egypt, but it's really hard to take Egypt out of the people. And that's actually her point of departure in an essay where she says that's precisely what the wilderness is about. That's precisely what the manna narratives are about. It's learning to have our desires reformed, reoriented from I will not serve, or I'll serve those who will not serve, to I'll serve again. I will serve God. I will serve the ways of the garden. And so we see this with the manna. The practice of eating manna is bound up intimately, inextricably, right, with a practice of restraint. You can only take enough for that day. And on Sunday you don't work at all. This is the beginning of Sabbath practice, Sabbath observance. Rest not only for the laborer, allowing them to be human, recognizing their humanity, but rest for the earth, so that we can praise God together. And what's particularly notable here is when the discussion about how they collect the manna is brought up, we're told that they glean the manna. And this is significant because gleaners were the lowest, most vulnerable people in society. To glean was, like, people would literally just leave the remnants, the seeds from what they were collecting in the fields or on the side, and this is where people, the most vulnerable people in a city, in a society, sought their nourishment. So being called out of Egypt and having Egypt drawn out of you, the sickness of Egypt drawn out of you, the people of God are to inhabit the most vulnerable position that they could imagine. Now Davis, in emphasizing this point, says this is so that they can relearn dependence on God, trust in God. Yes, fine, I agree. Also, I would argue it's so they could learn to identify with those who we would relegate to the position of non-person, so that we know what it's like to be cast off. We know what it's like to be threatened with hunger. So that when we move into the new into Jerusalem, right, and work to create a city that is the garden, that conforms with God's wisdom, it'll in fact conform to God's wisdom. Concern for the poor will organize its political. Restraint will organize its political ecology. And so Ellen Davis says in this article, restraint is in fact the proof of wisdom. And she goes on then to compare this to the first act of eating in Scripture, which is what we talked about today in the review and yesterday, the act of transgressing the boundary. Of unrestraint, of the unleashing of libido dominandi, lust for domination. If that's been released into the world, we can name it as sin. I will not serve. I will dominate the soil and all that comes from the soil. The practice of manna, the practice of Sabbath, the practice of restraint is about reshaping, reordering our hearts to I will serve. I will care. I will protect. That will cultivate properly. Any thoughts? Why don't you talk to your neighbor for a second? Take a minute. I have one thought, but does anyone have a thought they'd like to share?
I'm just really helped by thinking about this exodus and liberation, not as just freedom in the negative sense, like freedom from, but they are now free to relearn service. Yeah, it just deepens that understanding of exodus or liberation a lot for me.
Liberation from sin and the restoration of communion with God, neighbor, and earth. I know I threw a lot at you. I know I threw a lot of hard things at you, particularly the first two-thirds of this, right? It's hard. It's hard. I mean, I've been looking at it for a long time. I find hope. Right? So if this is the first time you hear about it, it's hard. We need, as communities of faith, to recover the language of lament and the prayers of lament, to cry out to God and like voice our mourning, voice our anger, voice all of these things. There's too much just to hold in. But also, and lament is always hope, right? We're not cursing God and dying. We're crying out to God, waiting for God, moving toward God. It's also, you know, it's helpful for me to think about, like, the exile, or this, right, or the exodus, where things have looked plenty bad in the story of salvation. Be not afraid, I go before you always. So, with that in mind, our last session will look at Jesus, the Jubilee, and the resurrection account in John, which is really interesting. about Genesis 2. Thank you for your time and your participation and thoughts.